Happy Mother's Day. I am excited to be here with you today. First of all, I just want to take a minute and thank all of the mothers that have loved and sacrificed so much for your children, no matter to be children. I am right in the thick of motherhood, and I have so much more respect and appreciation for my mom and for the generations that have preceded me in this great endeavor. I do want to acknowledge that this can be a hard time for some. There are a lot of reasons for that. So I just want to say that if you are feeling sad, mad, discouraged, you have a Savior. He knows all about you. He loves you. And it's his deepest desire that you draw near to him as he holds you close in his arms. So get ready. If you have your Bible, get it out, because we have a lot of scripture today. And I'm going to start by reading the first five verses in Ruth. You can read it in your Bible or you can read it on the screen. So it begins. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. This left Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. Kind of a sad way to start a Mother's Day message, but I'm really excited to share with you several Bible stories this morning. I personally really love I can get caught up in the stories of ordinary people on their journeys of life. Even more, I love how Jesus is the story that's woven throughout all of the life journeys. If you've never read the Bible, I would encourage you to start with the chronological Bible. It reads like a storybook. You'll be surprised that the Bible covers nearly every genre, from mystery to drama, from horror to fairy tale romance. The only thing that isn't in the Bible is fiction, because it's a true story. I have always enjoyed sociology. That's the study of human interaction and relationships, particularly within a culture or a group. I was pretty proud of my A+ in that college class. Of course, it might have helped that I was a Mennonite girl in a secular liberal arts university. I brought just my own little bit of culture to school. As I look back over my 43 years, the thing that I am most grateful for is Jesus. How his story is a part of my story and the story of every human who will ever live on this earth. This isn't just a cliche Christian statement, but it's a reality for me. I'm blessed to have grown up in a family of Christians. My parents, my grandparents, and my great-grandparents are Christ followers. I was raised in church, went to weekly Sunday school, my personal favorite, vacation Bible school. I remember the big events of reading my Bible and kneeling down at my bedside to give my heart to Jesus. I went through baptism class and was baptized at age 8, became a member of the church. Even one summer where I memorized all of Isaiah 53 during a family road trip because, you know, I was going to get $20. Mom says she always felt bad about bribing us, but hey, I can still quote most of it 30 years later. I remember when I was 15 at summer camp and the speaker gave an invitation to come forward if we needed Jesus in our life. My mind flashed to some bad choices that I had been making. I was kind of shocked to realize I was crying so hard that when a friend nearby asked if I wanted to go forward for prayer, I could only nod. What an experience to be surrounded by teenagers and leaders praying for me and with me. I knew without a doubt that God was asking me to obey him and live my life for him and his kingdom. This highlight of my faith journey and the personal call of God on my life was something I came back often to over the next few years. Next were the challenging and roller coaster years of college. I started out in a pre-med program because I felt strongly that God had called me to overseas missions as a doctor. I was a good student and strong in my faith, but in a lot of ways, I was very naive to the ways of the world. And some of my so-called friends, they were not helpful in growing my faith. Actually, they were kind of intent on seeing how far they could push me. As such, there were some very traumatic experiences in college that would forever change me, including the loss of my virginity. Through it all, I clung to God's promise that no matter what, He would never leave me or forsake me. I learned that as far as the east is from the west, He has removed my transgressions from me. I had big dreams about what I would do on the mission field. Isn't it interesting how big dreams and these plans, and then life happens and it looks a bit different? You know, I met the handsome young law enforcement student. Didn't really want to go to school for 17 years anyways. Switched my program to nurse paramedic. Got married. And lived happily ever after. Is that real? You heard my son. It's real. The fairy tale life does exist. The beautiful princess always gets Prince Charming. She gets to live in the castle forever. Maybe some magical creatures to help me with my work. Well, some of you might be saying, well, there's no such thing as the fairy tale life. But I think my son's right. It's true. Stick with me here. Okay, if you think that the fairy tale life is all about life without trouble and all happiness, you're right. It doesn't exist. But if you think that the fairy tale life is sticking together through thick and thin, ending up in the dream home in the land of perfection forever, we might be getting somewhere with that. So, what do fairy tales have to do with Bible stories? Hang on, I'll explain. So, right now, I just want you to think about the fairy tale life completely dependent on your perspective and who goes with you. Another side note about fairy tales. Have you ever noticed that there are no mothers? Cinderella, Ariel, Belle, no moms. And the women that are in their life, they have a lot of conflict with them. Isn't that weird? I think as Christians, we know how valuable the mothers are and how integral they are to family life. I think maybe entertainment culture knows that too, and that's why they try to stir up children's fears, right? And see what life would maybe be like without the mom in the house. But I want you to think maybe there's another power at work here, one that seeks to confuse and destroy our true identity. Okay, so I went to the dictionary. Now you probably can't read it, so I will read it to you. The first definition of identity, it says that this is the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. So this is our individuality. But who determines our identity? Is it you? Is it others? Is it God? What is it that shapes your identity? Is it your thoughts, your choices, or maybe your actions? I suspect that all of these things are part of our identity. But how do we really figure out what our true identity is? Am I really the princess in a perfect little household? There's a second definition of identity that I think kind of helps me, and that's under number two. It says sameness in all that constitutes the objective reality of a thing, oneness. Even Merriam-Webster can put it into words. All humanity is oneness with a creator because we are made in his image. Okay, get your Bibles out. Genesis 1, I'm going to start in 27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it." Then God looked over all he had made and he saw that it was very good. God's divine plan is a man and a woman in intimate oneness, bearing children and raising them to be image bearers, followers of Christ. That's how the story of humanity begins. Did you notice that it's all those pieces together especially humanity, that God says is very good creation. You know, he'd already created day and night and trees and flowers and animals and birds. But humans were the crowning glory of his creation. And you want to know the final touch? It was the woman. So we're all designed on purpose to bear the image of our Creator and rule over the earth. Enter our enemy, the devil, who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy, especially that which the Lord has created to be good. You know the story. Blissful garden experience with closeness to the Creator. Then there's deception and sin, which results in the broken relationships between humanity and God, and even between humanity themselves. First generation, we have a murder between brothers, right? Cain and Abel? In my Bible, it's only 2 pages between Genesis 1:1 and the subtitle that reads, A World Gone Wrong. So in Genesis 6, it says, The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth and saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart, and the Lord said, I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. This is kind of a weird passage, kind of a little bit sad, I think. But in a way, I think that our Father God is a little bit like mothers. You know, we get to be part of the creative process, and child-rearing and child-bearing is not for the faint of heart. Have you ever heard a mom who said, I brought you into this world and I can take you out? Not sure if that's where he was going with that, but you know this is a familiar story in the book of Noah. God decides to destroy everything he created because of the great wickedness of the people. He delivers Noah and the family and some of the animals. He even promises to never destroy the earth with a flood again by placing his rainbow in the sky. Guess what? Another 2 pages in my Bible, and the humans are at it. Hey, let's build a tower to heaven, and it can get up to where God is. God had to intervene. He confused them with different languages, scattered them all over. Are you starting to see the pattern? God creates humanity with a beautiful and perfect plan, but he gave us free will. Satan is at work, and humans are weak and susceptible to deception and sin. Humans mess things up, and God plans a rescue. This theme is repeated over and over throughout the Bible. I think it's even being repeated today. You might be thinking, well, what's the use? Why even try? If humans are so messed up, what's the point? Well, let me go down the path of Bible memory lane just a bit more to see some of the story of humanity. So Noah's son, Shem, is the distant descendant of a man called Abraham. You probably remember him. God promises to make him the father of many nations. He tells him to leave your country, leave everybody you know. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you all these descendants. Even says all families on earth will be blessed through you. And it doesn't just stop there. It says, go out, look in the sky, count all the stars if you can. This is how many descendants that you will have. Pretty impressive story, right? Let me show you this picture real quick. I'm not sure if you can see it in the back. But over here on the right, that's Ur. And Abraham is supposed to go over here to this land called Canaan. So it's a long trip by foot. One more thing I want to say about Abraham. If you go to Genesis 17, God says, This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. And if you go back to Genesis 15, this is the key right here. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. This is really important because some of us have grown up hearing these stories. We know what God can do, but do you really believe it? Do you believe he can do it for you? All right, so this is a little bit closer up view here. What you see in the middle, it's really light. This is the Dead Sea. And the Promised Land is over here. So Abraham, he did obey God. He left his homeland. He took his nephew with him. His name was Lot. You might remember this story. Abraham is very wealthy. Lot gets really wealthy. And there's a little story where they have a disagreement. And Abraham, like a typical father, he tells Lot, go ahead and pick whichever land you want. So Lot, being a typical young man maybe, says, okay, well, which one looks the best? That's the one I'm going to pick. So Lot picks this side over here. Whoops, sorry. Anyways, it was the land right next to the water, the Dead Sea. This is, and he settles near this town called Sodom. So some of you who have some Bible history might know that Lot didn't make the best choice. It was the nicest land, but maybe not the best choice. So Lot settles in this place near Sodom. So for those of you who don't know, Sodom is like, think modern-day Las Vegas, Sin City. Basically, anything went. It was so bad that Abraham, he thought, well, maybe I can talk God out of destroying this city called Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said to God, well, would you save it if there's 50 righteous people? God said, yep, I'll save it. And then he keeps going. Would you save it for 40, 30? Gets all the way to down to 10 people. God, would you save Sodom for 10 righteous people? God says, yep, I'll do it. What was the rest of the story? Couldn't even find 10 righteous people in the city. So it was a really terrible place. And the story goes on that even Lot needs to be rescued by an angel. So the angels came, they rush him out of Sodom, and the volcano erupts. It says in the Bible that the fire and sulfur rained down from the sky, killing everyone and everything in the once lush land. Even Lot's wife died because she turned and looked back at the city. So now we are all the way up to Lot, raising two daughters by himself. So here's the pattern. God's chosen people finding themselves in need of God's rescue. This is not the kind of story I thought I was going to be preaching on Mother's Day. But Moabites, it's going to be important to know for later. We're at Lot. Lot has just escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, one of only less than 10 people who believe in Christ or in God. And he's afraid for his life. And so he runs away with his two daughters. They are hiding in a cave. And we read in Genesis 19, it says, one day, the older daughter said to her sister, there are no men left anywhere in this entire area, so we can't get married like everyone else. And our father will soon be too old to have children. Come, let's get him drunk with wine, and then we will have sex with him. That way we will preserve our family line through our father. This is a crazy story. But remember, this is a true story from the Bible, right? The next verse, in verse 36, informs us that as a result of the girls' actions, both became pregnant by their father. The oldest had a son and named him Moab, the ancestor of the nation of Moabites. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi, the ancestor of the Ammonites. The Moabites and the Ammonites became enemies of God's people, the Israelites. Pretty powerful, right? God makes humanity perfect, intentionally designed to bear the image of God. We're kind of weak. Satan has lies, and he waits for us to turn away from God. None of us do good. Think about evil all the time. God's quick to come to our rescue because he doesn't want anyone to perish. But, you know, this is a fairy tale. So I promise we're going to have a happy ending. We started out in Ruth. All of that story to tell you who were the Moabites and where did they come from. So on the map, you can see the red star, and that's Bethlehem. Remember, in the beginning, I introduced you to the family of Elimelech. They were from Bethlehem and Judah. Who else came from Bethlehem? Who was born in Bethlehem? They don't know. We'll have to revisit that story. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So this is from the same country as Jesus. That's where Elimelech and his family was from. So there was famine in the land. Maybe they were suffering. Maybe they're hungry. Maybe they couldn't get a job. Maybe they were afraid for their lives. And they left and they went to a nice land. Why would you start out in Bethlehem and go all the way around the Dead Sea to the kingdom of Moab? Not a good place. I mean, we just had Sodom and Gomorrah down here destroyed. Of course, you know, there's thousands of years between these stories. But it makes me wonder why they went to Moab. Let me tell you a little bit more about the Moabites. The culture was a nation that was not God-honoring. Remember, it was Moab himself was born out of wedlock and as a result of incest. So their national god was Chemosh, similar to Baal. He required human blood sacrifices, like murder, child sacrifice, self-harm, and cutting yourself till you bleed. They pronounced curses on God's people, and they engaged in all forms of detestable sexual sins. In Numbers, it says how the men began to indulge in sexual immorality, invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal, and they bowed down to these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And for this reason, it also says in the Bible that no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants can enter the assembly of the Lord. So Moabites were forbidden to go to church with the Israelites. Why would you run away to their country? Doesn't make sense to me. But remember, this is a fairy tale. It has a happy ending. Let's go to verse 6 of Ruth. Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. With her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. But on the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back to your mother's home, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage." And then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. "No," they said, "we want to go with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Why should you go on with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' homes, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me." And again, they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. "Look," Naomi said to her, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same." But Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. "Is it really Naomi?" they asked. "Don't call me Naomi," she responded. "Instead, call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such a tragedy upon me?" So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman, and they arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley season. If you haven't read Ruth, I highly recommend you read it, because it is a princess fairy tale. As you read on through Ruth, it's really interesting how many times it says, Ruth, the Moabite, Ruth, the Moabite widow. It's almost like it's a title. Remember Ruth, the prostitute? Remember Ruth, the one from that bad country? It's like it's keep repeating over and over in the book of Ruth that she's a Moabite. And then there's Naomi. She's an Israelite. She was God's promised people. Deuteronomy, it tells them that the Lord is their God. He's a faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations. He lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commands. I'm going to read you one more verse in Ruth 2. This is right after she meets Boaz, and he notices her. And she says to him, "What have I done to deserve such kindness? I am only a foreigner." "Yes, I know," Boaz replied, "but I also know everything that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." Remember, Ruth left her country. She's a widow, so her husband has died. And here, she's in a new country. I don't see her laying around in black clothes and moaning the fact that she's going to never get married and she'll be an old maid forever. I don't see that with Ruth. She gets out there. She starts working. She has a good reputation, right? Boaz has heard of her. He's asking around about her. I see her focusing her mind and her actions on what she hoped for: husband and children to bless her and her family. In the process of becoming, she is noticed by Boaz, who becomes the kinsman redeemer for Ruth and for Naomi as well. We're getting on to the romance here. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women of town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons." And they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. Can you believe it? Ruth, born in Moab, country of sin, becomes the great-grandmother of King David. She is one of five women expressly named by name in the lineage of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. There is no bitterness in her story. There's no evil stepmother stealing the limelight. Truly, a happily ever after story. Did you know that happy endings are God's specialty? And that for the children of God, there's always a perfect ending? A devotional writer, Carla, writes, "One of the biggest tools of the enemy that keeps us separated from God and keeping us from walking in our true identity is to accuse us about our past, to keep us locked in shame about our past choices and actions. Shame is the great isolator, keeping us disconnected from other believers and from Jesus himself. The enemy tries to make our identity about what we've done instead of what Christ has done for us. Christ set us free. He set us free from sin, free from shame, and free from the lies of the enemy. It's not about what we've done or we haven't done. You can take that burden off your shoulders. We are made whole in Christ because of his spilt blood on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the grave. As we take our past and our present and lay it at the feet of Jesus, he is faithful to forgive us and wash us clean. We are a new creation, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ and walk after his will and his way. Don't let the enemy keep you trapped. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. I warned you in the beginning that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But don't forget to read the rest of the verse. It says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Our full and abundant life is found in the certainty of knowing whose we are. If you open your bulletins, there's a little insert in it, and it looks like this. If you have moments where you are confused, or you might doubt who you are or whose you are, or you're still on the journey of discovering that, I suggest that you go to the Word of God. That is the only place to figure out who we are made in the image of and what is our true identity and purpose. We will stumble. We're humans. Remember, everything we think about is consistently evil all the time. We try. We make progress. In 1 Peter, it says that we stumble because we do not obey God's word. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once, you had no identity as a people. Now, you are God's people. Once, you received no mercy, and now you have received God's mercy. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war on your very souls. So again, I propose the fairy tale life is indeed true. We are not promised a trouble-free life. In fact, we're told on this earth that we will endure many trials and sorrows. But our peace comes through knowing that Jesus Christ has overcome this dark world and is preparing our eternal reward in heaven. I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding, or a bride with her jewels. Hello, my name is Juanita. I am a woman fashioned in the image of God, my Creator. I am susceptible to sin, and I can be influenced for positive or negative by those around me. I have learned, however, that my past does not determine my future. I'm a sinner, saved by grace through the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. When I choose to take my wrong thoughts captive and renew them through the truth of God's word, then I too can believe and be counted as righteous. Joshua. Can you see your verse? Go ahead.
And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we shall too.
Thank you. When Josh was a little boy, he learned this verse in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let me just encourage you that whenever your mind is struggling with who you are or where you've been or where you're going, go to the truth of God's word. I'll leave you with this final thought from a girl named Jen Barrick. She was in a tragic accident when she was 15, and was paralyzed, had to relearn how to walk, talk, and do a lot of things. And she said, I heard God say, you are priceless, beautiful, mine. And God feels the same way about you. When he looks at you, he doesn't see brokenness. He sees your potential, who you are, and what you will become with his strength. Your value for this generation and for the next can't be measured because you are priceless.